It was the last night of his earthly life. For roughly 3 years, Jesus had walked, talked, and lived with the 12. And now, on what was probably a Thursday afternoon, it came down to this. One last time. One last supper. One last Passover. What would he do? What should he say? What final words of wisdom would he leave with those closest of all followers? He knew their hearts. He knew their strengths. He knew their weaknesses. He knew their intentions. He knew their habits. And so, gathered together for the last time in the upper floor of a house in Jerusalem, he begins to teach them, to share with them, to tell them and to show them the life lessons that will sustain them through the rest of their earthly lives. This section of the Gospel of John, chapters 13 through 17, is commonly referred to as the Upper Room Discourse. And John's is the only gospel that goes into detail about this particular night, but it's Luke that sets the stage for what's about to happen. Turn to Luke chapter 22. Hold your place in John. This should just be back a few pages. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Luke 22. And in Luke's account of this upper room, he shares about what we call the Last Supper or the Lord's Supper, the communion, the sharing of the bread and the cup. But he doesn't go into near the detail about all the things that Jesus taught, but he does give us a little clue that set the stage for everything that Jesus was going to share with them. And if you're in Luke 22, we'll start at verse 24. Now, there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. Now remember, we're not reading the whole chapter, but Luke 22 is the same night that John 13 is about. There was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. And Jesus said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. You know, they're bossy. And those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. It's a nice way of saying bossy. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. You know, let the greatest among you be like the little brother or the little sister, and let the one who is in charge be the one who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I'm among you as the one who serves. Now, with that having just been said, let's tiptoe into the upper room and watch and listen. Now, get comfortable because we'll probably be here for most of the summer. There are three life lessons that we're going to learn today, and here's the first one. Humility and love are at the heart of selfless service. Verse 1 of John 13. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil, having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. Verses 1 and 3 here describe perfect humility. Notice the repetition of the word knew. There were four things that Jesus knew. Right in verse 1, Jesus knew that his hour had come. There were a lot of times when his hour had not yet come. If you'll remember back into John chapter 2, Jesus is at that wedding in Cana. Remember that? And his mother came to him and said, "Son, they're out of wine." And he said, "Lady, that's not my problem. My hour has not yet come." In John chapter 7, in fact, let's just turn back there. John 7, verse 25. He's in the temple courts here. "Now some of them from Jerusalem said, 'Is this not he whom they seek to kill? But look, he speaks boldly, and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ?' Well, actually, some of them did, but they were afraid to say so. 'However, we know where this man is from, but when the Christ comes, no one knows where he's from.'" Now, that's not true. The Old Testament's pretty clear. Out of Bethlehem Ephrata will come the one, born of a virgin, the Savior of the world. But here they are saying, nobody knows where he's coming from. And Jesus cried out as he taught in the temple, saying, "You both know me, and you know where I'm from. And I've not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you don't know. But I know him, for I'm from him, and he sent me. Therefore they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come." They tried to catch him, they tried to grab him, they had it in their minds to do away with him, but his hour had not yet come. Very next chapter, chapter 8, verse 14, Jesus is here in the treasury of the temple. Well, back up to verse 13. "The Pharisees said to him, 'You bear witness of yourself. Your witness isn't true. You know, you may claim to be someone special, but everyone knows that just one witness doesn't make a case, doesn't prove a point.' Verse 14, Jesus answered and said to them, 'Even if I bear witness of myself,'" you know, "'even if I do bear witness of myself, my witness is true, for I know where I came from and where I'm going. But you don't know where I come from or where I'm going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. And yet, if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I'm not alone, but I'm with the Father who sent me. It's also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I'm one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me." And they said to him, "Where is your Father?" And Jesus said, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also." These words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come. But now we get to the end of the book of John, and in chapter 12, this is after the triumphal entry, this is after his confrontation with the religious leaders in the temple court where he took them on. You know, he was kind of like that show Gladiator, where you get in line and you have to run the gauntlet and take on all the gladiators. Well, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, they all waited in line and came to Jesus one at a time, and each one thought that they had him. They could trap him in his words, they could stump him with a question about the law of Moses, and he handled each one of them just easily. "You neither know the scriptures nor the power of God, and you don't know who you're talking to." And all of that has already gone down. And you get to chapter, or verse 20 in chapter 12, and it says, "Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast." That is, these aren't Jewish people. These aren't Jewish men. But they came up to the Passover feast, to the temple, and they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Now remember, all through his ministry, he said, "I've come to the lost sheep of Israel." And his ministry was in Israel, and it was the Jew first, and then the Gentile. And now here come the Gentiles, for the first time recorded, seeking him out. "We would see Jesus." And Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn, Andrew and Philip told Jesus. But Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." See, when it says he knew that the hour had come, what they're really saying is that he knew who he was. Jesus knew who he was. He'd studied the scriptures from the time he was a little boy, and he recognized himself on every page of the Old Testament, from Genesis to Malachi. It's all about him. It is all about him. And he recognized, this is all about me. this book is talking about me. And he recognized that when those Gentiles had come finally to seek out the Savior of the Jews, now's the time. That was like the last key, the last trigger. The time had come. Now, in verse 3, it also says that Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand. See, Jesus knew his mission. He knew he'd accomplished his mission. He knew that he had shared with those he was destined to share with. He had healed those that he was destined to heal so that their testimony could have its sort of ripple effect throughout Israel and throughout the people. And he knew that with all things given unto his hand, that meant the mission was accomplished. He knew why he was here. He knew who he was. He knew why he was here. Knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and knowing that he had come from God and was going to God. He'd come from God. Well, isn't that what John started with? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word, in fact, was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He knew that he came from God, and probably most importantly, he knew that he was going to God. Of course, he also knew that going to God meant going to the cross. He knew all that. He knew who he was, why he was here, where he came from, and where he was going. And that is the definition of humility. I know we've talked about this before. We somewhere along the line got the impression or made the assumption that humility is that kind of, oh shucks, attitude. Kind of a self-deprecating, I mean, you could cure cancer and with a false humility go, oh, well, it wasn't really that hard. And yeah, I didn't, it just kind of came to me. But that's not humility. That, as a matter of fact, is pride. Humility is knowing who you are, why you're here, where you came from, and where you're going, because that knowledge makes you comfortable in your own skin. When you're truly humble, you don't and you can't feel threatened. I know you know what I mean. We have truck drivers here. We have, well, Judy's not here, but she used to run a restaurant. Maybe we have other restaurant people here. Now, if you put me in the cab of a semi or, strap on an apron and one of those big hats and throw me into a restaurant kitchen, I'm not comfortable. I don't know what I'm doing. I can't drive a truck. I can't cook, especially in a restaurant. I'm way out of my element. I'm not at all comfortable or confident. But if you put me in the control room of a recording studio, bells and lights and buttons and a thing longer than your car with controls on it, I'm right at home. Put me on a platform with an open Bible in front of me and just say go and then tell me when it's time to stop. I'm right at home. Well, Jesus was right at home with everything that he knew about himself, and that's what humility is. See, humility is neither thinking less than or more of yourself than what is true. There's a confidence and a fearlessness that comes from, walking into a situation where you just know who you are. And you're not worried, you're not freaked out, you're not nervous about any aspect of it. That's what humility is. Jesus was right at home where God called him to be. He was right at home being who God called him to be. Look at it this way. Humility is the fuel for selfless service. And Jesus had a full tank. Not pride, not puffed up, but just humility, confidence, just knowing. But the thing is, the fuel needs a spark or it doesn't do any good, right? And the spark in this case is love. It's humility and love that are at the heart of selfless service. That's in the end of verse 1. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Let's talk about the first part of that. In the world, having loved his own who were in the world. Well, you got to know that God loves everyone, right? That's John 3:16. For God so loved the world There's no one ever born, ever will be born, that God doesn't love dearly and treasure and hold precious. That's just the reality, but that's a one-way love. It's an unrequited love. It's like the love that country western songs are written about. It's a one-way love. It's a love that's not returned, but love for his own, as this verse says here, having loved his own, or you can say loving his own. That's talking about God's side of a two-way love, a love that is expressed in relationship, in trust, and in fellowship. Yes, God loves everyone, and he continues to love even those that reject his love. But only those who accept his love can ever experience or enjoy his love. That's how Romans 5:5 can say, the love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. It's one thing for God to love you, but when we love him back, there's a different kind of relationship there, having loved his own. And then it says he loved them to the end. Now, there's three different ways to look at that little phrase, to the end. The most likely way is to understand it as a reference to the degree. In fact, some of your translations, the NIV, the New American Standard, will say, instead of to the end, they'll actually use the phrase to the fullest extent. You know, it's talking about a degree of love. He loved them to the fullest extent of love. It's what Romans 5:8 is talking about when it says, but God demonstrates his own love towards us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You know, it's that degree of love that while we were still sinners, he died for us. One of the other possible ways to understand that to the end is that it may be a reference to the amount of love, because that word can be translated or understood as to the limit, you know, with all the love there is. He loved them with all the love there is. And then the other possible understanding would be it speaks of duration. He loved them until and beyond even the end of time. Now, all three of those are obviously true about the love of God. He loved us to the fullest extent. He loves us with all the love there is, and he loves us not just until the end of time, but beyond the end of time. You realize that he even loved Judas, the one who betrayed him? Look at verse 2. And supper being ended, the devil, having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, what's about to happen as Jesus takes on the role of a servant, he doesn't skip over Judas. You rat. Even the one he knows he's going to betray him, he loves. God loves those who hate him. He loves those who reject him. He has to love us because he created us. And the image of God is part of who we are. For God to hate someone would be for God to hate himself. The first part of that verse, too, where it says, and supper being ended, there's a textual problem with this verse that really boils down to one letter. And some of the other Bible manuscripts, other than the one the New King James is translated from, actually have a different letter attached to that word, and it changes the meaning. This seems to say, you know, supper being ended would seem to say after supper. But what's most likely is that it means during supper. Probably, supper being ended near the end of supper. I like the New American Standard actually says during supper. And the NIV says the evening meal was being served. Maybe a transliteration would be and supper ending. Now, why is that important? Why is it worth talking about? Because it wouldn't make sense if supper had ended and then the next thing they do is finish supper with the cup and the bread that we call the Lord's Supper. So anyway, the New Living has it really well, this verse, verse 2. It says, it was time for supper and the devil had already enticed Judas, son of Simon Iscariot, to carry out his plan to betray Jesus. The devil had already enticed him. The devil had already put it into his heart. Now, when I read something like that, the first thing that happens is I start asking questions. Now, how does that happen? How does the devil entice? How does the devil enter into someone's heart? What exactly do they mean by that? Well, what's going on here? What went on with Judas was very, very similar to what went on in the Garden of Eden and the way that Satan enticed Eve to sin. The enemy always says, well, surely God didn't say that. That couldn't be what he meant. And I can just hear it being whispered in Judas's ear. There, if he goes down there, they're going to kill him. That can't be part of God's plan. You've got to do something to stop this. There's one theory that says that Judas, you know, not believing in Jesus as the Savior spiritually, but as a Savior politically and militarily, the theory is that Judas thought he was setting into motion a plan where Jesus would be backed into a corner and he would have to do a Shazam kind of a miracle, and then all the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees and all the religious leaders would have to say, oh, you know, he is the Messiah. Look, he pulled a rabbit out of his hat. You know, no one's done that. Then that's one theory. Other theories, or another theory, is that Judas was just, he was greedy. You know, he was the keeper of the money bag and he was known to be a thief, and he saw kind of an end to the gravy train. If this deal dies, I'm not going to be able to dip into the money bag anymore. But I can just hear the enemy. Surely this can't be part of God's plan. You need to do what's best. You need to do the smarter thing. And isn't that what he whispers in your ear? It's what he whispers in mine. Surely this activity would be better for you. You would enjoy it more, or it would benefit you in some way. And yeah, I know that it seems as though the Lord is saying you might want to steer clear of those things. Man, it just looks like a good idea. And the longer you listen to that voice in your ear, the more likely we are to give in and go for it. Here's what I want you to see about Jesus. He didn't just minister to those who loved him back. He served even the one who would betray him. Humility and love are the heart of selfless service. Now, how can we make that a reality in our lives? Well, it's easy to say, maybe not quite so easy to do. We got to find out. We need to understand who we are and why we're here, where we came from, and where we're going. And if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, the answers to those are not hard to find. You are a saint. You are a forgiven sinner. You are a new creation in Christ Jesus. That's who you are, and why you're here is to walk in the Spirit so that you can serve the Lord and serve His people in some way that only you can, a way that you are uniquely equipped and qualified for. Your entire life story leads to a certain pinnacle that allows you to serve the Lord in a way that only you can. And where are you going? Well, you're either going to spend eternity with God or you're going to spend eternity not with God. And when you know who you are in the Lord, we're talking about identity in the Lord. When you know who you are in the Lord, you know why you're here, you know where you came from, where you're going, then just like Jesus here, you're not threatened. There's no job too big, there's no job too small, there's no service that's beyond you or beneath you. You just step up because those things don't make you who you are. It's your faith in Christ. It's your relationship with Jesus that makes you who you are. Humility, ignited by the spark of love, is the heart of selfless service. That's the first lesson. And the second lesson is that we all need to be washed by Jesus. You'll know what I'm talking about when we read this. Verse 5, after that, after he laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Washing feet was the lowest job there was. In fact, anything to do with feet was just considered gnarly and nasty. And that's how come John the Baptist making that extreme statement, I'm not even worthy to untie his shoes. We're talking about a place where there's dirt roads and people wearing open sandals, and it's hot most of the time, or dry at least most of the time. And, you know, if you live in a situation like that, your feet are going to get dirty. Now, this idea of washing the feet, when you come to my house, probably the first thing I'm going to say is, you know, have a seat, make yourself at home. Can I get you a cup of coffee or a glass of water or something? You know, how can I make you comfortable? Well, the equivalent of that in a first century Judean household would be have a seat, and one of the servants is going to come in and wash your feet. They're going to refresh you. These hot, dusty, dirty roads and those sandals, you know, and you're getting kind of funky down there. So we're going to take the shoes off and just dip them in a little bowl of water and kind of rub the dirt off and dry them with a towel. And you just kind of go, oh, man, that's better. I feel so much better. Well, that was the custom. That was common. But it was reserved for the lowest servant in the household, the lowest in rank, the lowest in seniority. It was a job that nobody wanted. But if you were the low person on the totem pole, then it fell to you, and it was your job to kind of touch those sandals and, you know, that kind of a thing. And even if you were a slave, if you were a Jewish man, they couldn't make you wash feet. No matter if you were the lowest, the newest, the youngest, the freshest. No, that was against the rules. No Jewish man ever had to wash feet. Now, what Jesus did here, see, was not just considerate. It was unthinkable. You wouldn't even consider that the master would stoop so low as to wash anybody's feet. And you have to wonder, well, why didn't one of those other guys do it? Where was John? Where was Matthew? You know, where was Peter? Where was Andrew? Where was James? Where were they? They were over in the corner fighting about who's the greatest in the kingdom. And the last thing they're going to do is grab a bowl and a towel and go around and wash these other boneheads' feet. Because, hey, who really is in, who's the kahuna here? Who's second banana? Who's going to be in charge? You know, that was where their heads were at. And that's why Jesus does this. The master does the unthinkable. Now, verse 6, he came to Simon Peter. Doesn't say where he started. Or actually, Gail Irwin has a great teaching where he extrapolates. He takes what we do know about the Last Supper and then kind of fills in the blanks, reads between the lines, and establishes who sat where. And in the way it works out is that Judas was actually in the place of the guest of honor. Would have been Jesus and then John and then on around the table. Finally, he came to Peter, and Peter said, Lord, are you washing my feet? I don't think so, is the idea. Verse 7, Jesus answered and said to him, what I'm doing, you don't understand now, but you will after this. I think we should take verse 7 and make a bumper sticker out of it. Or write it on a sticky note and put it on your mirror or your refrigerator or something where you're going to see it. At my house, we put it right in the cabinet where the peanuts are kept. You put it right where you're sure to see it. What I'm doing, you don't understand now, but you will. Surely you found yourself thinking that or even saying it out loud. Lord, I don't understand. Why this? Why now? Why me? I don't get this. And the Lord says, what I'm doing, you don't understand now, but you will. Peter, I like the way that Chuck Missler describes Peter. Peter's philosophy is ready, fire, aim. It fits pretty good. Peter's the only one that recorded an objection here. But see, Jesus understands that the objection comes from a lack of understanding. So we might freak out. God, I don't understand. And he's not going to say, well, just shut up, you know, and get off my case, and you must not have any faith at all. No, he understands that we don't understand. And when you find yourself in a situation that doesn't make sense, remember John 13, 7. Verse 8 tells us that we all need to be washed by Jesus. Peter said, "You'll never wash my feet." And Jesus said, "If I don't wash you, you have no part with me." What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. We have to be washed by the blood of Jesus. Being nice can't make you clean before the Lord. Sacrificing and serving can't make you clean before the Lord. Changing your habits can't make you clean before the Lord. We've got to be washed by Jesus. Now keep going with that thought. If I don't wash you, you have no part with me. And Peter said, "Lord, well then, you know, if that's the case, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. You know, let's go for it." And Jesus said, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew who would betray him. Therefore, he said, "You're not all clean." See, once Jesus makes you clean, you're clean. It's just that simple. We don't need to get saved over and over. You know, you don't get saved and then go out and then come back, "Oh, I better get saved again." When you're clean, you're clean. There's a couple of interesting words here. When he says in verse 10, "He who is bathed," that word bathed, it means just what you think it means, he who has taken a bath. But it's a word that was used specifically for the washing of a dead body in preparial, for burial, for variation, for preparial. That's what I'm trying to say. Preparation for burial. He who's bathed, you know, he who's been washed, he who's had that total cleansing, need only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. This word clean now is a very Jewish word. It's the same word they would use for ceremonial cleanness. Another way to translate it would be pure. If you've been bathed by the Lord, then you're clean. You're pure. And all that's left is the occasional need to have your feet washed. Once Jesus makes us clean, we're clean. But we still come into contact with the world. That's the problem, and that's what he's teaching us here. You're born again. You're brand new. You have a new life. You're filled with the Spirit of God. You're feeding on the Word of God. You're surrounded by the people of God. But you still come into contact with the world around you. Your feet get dirty. You don't need to re-receive salvation. You just need to have the dirt washed off. That's what John is talking about in one of his other writings, 1 John 1, 8 and 9. "If we say we have no sin, we're liars. But if we confess our sin, he is faithful to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Now, verse 10, 11 talked about you're not all clean, because he knew that he was talking about Judas there. But you realize that Jesus washed Judas's feet too. But Judas wasn't clean. He says, "You're not all clean." Judas wasn't clean because he didn't believe in Jesus. See, unbelief is the one sin that Jesus' blood can't wash away. Jesus loves you. He gave his life for you so he could forgive you, and he will accept you. He will cleanse you. He will wash you. But none of that matters if you don't believe. If you don't believe, the blood is of no effect. He's just as dead, and he's just as alive, and he's just as God, but it's faith that makes this whole thing work. And if there's no faith, if there's no belief, if there's no trust, then we're still in our sins. If you refuse to accept the life that he offers, then he can't help you. But when you do trust him, he makes you clean and he keeps you clean. We all need to be washed by Jesus. And here's the third lesson, is that we ought to be washing each other. It's one thing to be washed by Jesus, and we all need to be washed by Jesus, but we ought to be washing each other. Verse 12. So when he'd washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, "Do you know what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, 'Well, for so I am.' If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." Now, there are some who would take this verse and turn it into an ordinance like baptism or communion. But the last thing on Jesus' mind is to give us another rule. You know, that would be contrary to his whole mission. He came to fulfill the law, not make a new law for us to have to live up to. But there is a place for literal foot washing. I was a brand new believer, maybe a year old in the Lord, and had got to know some of the people at the church we were going to. And there was a men's retreat coming up. And of course, as soon as they said men's retreat, I signed up. God's going to be there. I'm going. And one of the guys that was in charge of organizing the thing came to me, and you know, we got to know each other, and he said, "Would you be willing to maybe share your testimony at the men's retreat?" Well, of course, without even thinking about it, "Yeah, sure. Now let me think about it." Kind of ready, fire, aim. Wonder where that comes from. And so now my testimony, and you've heard bits and pieces of it. I don't think I've ever sat down and told the whole story from front to back, but it gets pretty ugly. It just gets ugly. And as I was preparing now, you know, I had been washed clean about a year before this time, and I had been just basking in the glow of forgiveness and grace and freedom from guilt and shame and letting go of the rage and just all the ugliness and the negative emotions. And I really felt like I'd been washed in God's river of love. And I'm getting ready to share my testimony, and you know, I had to sit down with a notepad, and I was going to make a few notes so I could keep the story straight. And dredging up all that junk brought back that experience. It's like you wake up from your worst nightmare and realize that it's true. And so, man, I started to sink. The anger came back, and the hurt came back, and the bitterness came back, and it was, you know, it was not good. It was not fun. And it was a Sunday night service, and they asked, you know, as they always did, "Is anybody, if you want prayer for something, just stand up right where you are." Well, I shot up, you know, "I want some prayer." And this guy named Paul saw me and came over, and he said, "What's up?" And I told him just that. I'm getting ready to share my testimony, and man, I'm reliving all the worst parts of the last, you know, the last 20 years of my life, and it's really getting to me. And he said, "Follow me." So I followed him, and we went down and around in the labyrinth, you know, and came into this back room where there were like four or five chairs in a row, and at the foot of each chair was one of those plastic wash basins and a towel. Well, I'm not the sharpest crayon in the box, but I figured out what was going on, you know, and he said, "Take your shoes off and have a seat." And I wasn't going to argue with him. I'm kind of, this is weird. Have I become part of a cult? I mean, what's really going on? And I just sat down in the chair, and I took my shoes and socks off, and, you know, and he just put my feet in the water and just kind of a little rub, dub, dub, no soap or anything, and then dried him off with a towel. And he didn't say anything. The whole thing was, he was perfectly silent. But the Lord spoke to me and just told me, "You've already been cleansed. You're pure in my sight. But this dirt, this junk that, you know, from coming in contact with the world, I've just washed that off of you." And I'm telling you, I got about 6 inches taller. I stood up and I bounced out of that room, born again, red hot, on fire for the Lord, forgiven, and the anger and the rage and the hurt and all that stuff was no longer on me. Now, we can accomplish that for one another without having to get a tub full of water and literally go through that, because it wasn't the water on the feet that was the washing of the feet. It was the cleansing of my spirit and my soul from the dirt of coming into contact with the world. We wash each other's feet whenever we help one another get clean from the world. But that can only happen in an atmosphere of true fellowship. Think this through with me. I can't help you with a struggle if I don't know about it. And I won't know about it if you don't tell me about it. But you're not going to tell me about it unless and until you trust me, until you are 100% sold that I'm going to bless you, not bust you, when you share your deep, dark secret with me. That process, the fellowship, not the friendship, not the acquaintanceship, the fellowship, the sharing of life together, ought to knit us together in such a way that we can share our deepest, darkest secrets with one another. You know, the Bible says confess your sins to one another. But don't do that if it's not safe. Our job is to make it safe so that when I share with you or you share with me or he shares with him or she shares with her, that everybody knows they're not going to get busted. See, it's accountability. It's not, I got you. It's, I got your back. You can share your struggle with me, and I'm not going to judge you. I'm not going to kick you out. I'm not going to give you the left foot of fellowship. I'm going to hurt with you, and I'm going to hurt for you, and I'm going to pray with you, and I'm going to pray for you, and I'm going to be there when you need me to be there to help you through this thing until you walk in victory, and we can both say, praise the Lord for his faithfulness. That's what this thing called the church is all about. We can't all come in a room together once a week and smile and pretend to be friends and have a couple of cookies and then live our own little private lives with a big concrete wall surrounding us, and the truth can never get out and the truth can never come in. That's not fellowship. That's some kind of game. I don't know what the name of it is. And I wonder, I was praying through this last week, can that ever happen here in this place, in this church? Can we ever reach that point where fellowship is fellowship and not just some people that we kind of know and remember their names and stuff like that? See, it can. It can if you let humility, that is who you are in Jesus, overpower your pride, which is who you are in you. Then it can happen. If you shift your focus off of what you want onto what God needs, then it can happen. If you struggle to serve instead of struggling for control, it can happen. Verse 16, most assuredly I say to you, that's his way of saying, look, man, I really mean this. Most assuredly I say to you, or in Texas, it's, I'll tell you what. Sorry. A servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who has sent him. Now, that's kind of a convoluted way of saying there's no job too dirty. There's no job too menial. There's no foot that's so fouled up that any of us can or ought to ever refuse to wash it. He talks here about if the creator and king of the universe isn't above washing feet, then how can we be? If I, your master, will humble myself and serve you in this lowest, dirtiest, gnarliest way, then how can you possibly excuse yourself from serving one another that same way? It just doesn't make sense. You know, it is a dirty job, but everybody ought to be doing it. And let's just use a little object lesson here. And if you think I'm beating the sheep, I'm not. I wouldn't do that. But sometimes if the shoe fits, you kick yourself with it, you know? We're talking about no job too menial, no job too little. There's nothing. If the Lord did what he did, how can I refuse to do whatever it is he would have me do? And here we were last Sunday in this room, and most of you were here, and there was an opportunity to serve the Lord, and I presented it, and not one hand went up. And then in a minute, the same hands that always go up went up. What is that? I don't get that. He died for me. There's nothing I won't do for him. And I can't get somebody to ride up and down the highway and put up some posters because it's either too little or too much or too hard or too easy or whatever. Verse 17. If you know these things, blessed are you. Right? It's not where it stops, is it? If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Blessed is that word that means happy or content. Happy are you, now that you know these things, happy are you if you do them. Turn that around. Flip the logic on that. If you know about these things, if you're aware of these things but refuse to do them, says Jesus, well, don't expect the peace that passes understanding to rule in your heart today. When Jesus did this, he wasn't looking for some dramatic thing to be remembered by. He was giving us a gauge to check the depth of our surrender. Do you know who you are in Christ? Is your love more than lip service? Will you let Jesus wash your feet? Will you wash each other's feet? If these are the lessons most needed for the 12 that walked and talked and lived with Jesus on earth, then how much more do we need them? If you'll put these into practice, like Jesus says, if you'll do them, this truly will be God's love lighthouse. But if you just have them in your head, and they never make their way down to your heart, then what we've got here is a lighthouse with no light. Anybody got a match?